Well, again, good evening to everybody. It's certainly good to see all who are able to be with us for our evening worship service, and we are thankful for everybody's presence. I have just a brief study tonight about a concept that's found a few times in the New Testament of something that kind of sounds like something you don't want to do or don't want to have happen to you, but sometimes we do. If I were to say, or to use the phrase stirred up, if I were to say, you know, someone got real stirred up over some scenario or something's got me stirred up, that usually has some sort of a negative connotation to it. Usually it's something like getting provoked or getting angry or getting riled up. And a lot of times that's exactly what that phrase means. In fact, even in the Bible, that phrase is used frequently. Throughout the Old Testament, it's often talked or it's often said about God and his anger getting stirred up. And so obviously that's a thing that we don't want to do and we don't want to see. And Proverbs often talks about the foolish man stirring up strife in different ways that people stir things up, and we can stir up trouble and stir up all sorts of things. But there are a few times in which we should stir things up, in which we need to be stirred up a little bit. And we find at least a few of these in the New Testament. So just a little while, I want to look at three different passages that use this phrase or something similar to it about how we as Christians should stir up others or should ourselves be stirred up. And one of the interesting things is even though the same phraseology is used, given what translation you use, actually all of these, as I studied, I found out have slightly different meanings in these three places we're going to look at tonight. So we're going to start over in Hebrews chapter 10. This is a passage that I'm sure we're all fairly familiar with, but we're going to start in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through this curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, there's a lot there. We covered some of this some time back. I did a study on the various "let us" passages in Hebrews, so we're not going to rehash all of that here in Hebrews chapter 10. But the author begins with these few conditions. Notice in verses 19 through 20, he says, "since we," and he says that a couple of times. He sets all of these different conditions because we have confidence, and we have confidence because of Jesus and what he's done for us. And then he has three exhortations of things that because of Jesus and his sacrifice and the gift that Jesus has given to us, he has some ways in which we as Christians should respond. And one of the first way is we should draw near with the true heart. We should draw near to God. We should draw near to our Savior. We do that in prayer. We do that in worship. We do that in obedient and righteous living. But as we draw near to God, we also are to hold fast our confession. Now again, as we've talked about other times, when we've talked about the book of Hebrews, this is a letter or a sermon given to Christians from a Hebrew background that were being tempted to go back to their Jewish roots because of persecution and trouble and trial that was coming upon them because of their Christian faith. And so as the Hebrew writer says, remember Jesus, and because of that, we need to draw near to Jesus, and we need to hold fast the confession that we first made, the confession that we know who Jesus is, that our confession that he is Lord, that he is the Son of God. And then as we draw near and as we hold fast, notice those seem to be things just about me. I can draw near to God. I can hold fast. But then my faithfulness becomes very outward because he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Christianity is in one sense a solitary thing because it is my responsibility to obey Christ. And I will be judged on the judgment day based on what I have done. I will not be condemned for your sins, and you won't be condemned for my sins. Neither will I be justified because of your faith and your allegiance to Christ, and you won't be justified because of my faith or my allegiance to Christ. And so in that sense, it is up to me to draw near to Christ. It is up to me to hold fast to Christ. But as Christianity is solitary, it is also definitely a community. And so as I grow, I cannot grow in a vacuum, and I cannot grow without considering the family and the body of which I am a part. And so as I draw closer to Christ, I must also be growing in concern and drawing closer to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And how does that act? What does that look like? Well, the Hebrew writer says one of the things we should do is we consider one another. That word consider means to pay close attention to. Now, that's an interesting thing. That means we need to know each other. That means we need to be close to one another. That means we need to be involved with one another. Now, this passage is very well known for verse 25, where we talk about not forsaking the assembly. That's very important. We should not forsake the assembly. It's wrong for Christians to forsake the assembly. But I've said this before, and Lord willing, I'll be able to say this again. If all we know of each other, if all the only consideration, the only attention that we pay towards one another is once or twice or even three times a week in the walls of this building, does that really sound like the family of Christ? Can I really consider my brothers and sisters in Christ for a few minutes, three times a week, and that be it? Not only that, not only can I probably not really consider my brothers and sisters and really pay attention, and the purpose of that consideration is not to see each every person's flaws. We're not considering one another so we can find everybody's weaknesses and pick at them and criticize them, but the purpose is to consider one another, to promote one another, or to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, I need to be very focused on being loving myself. We don't want to become what Jesus describes in Matthew 7, where we're the hypocrite that sees the speck in our brother's eye and we think we need to get it out. Well, we've got a log or a beam in our own eye. I don't need to be promoting everybody else to be loving and trying to get everybody else to do good works if I'm not going to be loving and do good works myself. But I have to have this consideration of how can I help my brothers and sisters? How can I encourage them to also grow in their own faith? In fact, the Hebrew writer uses a very strong term. They say, consider how to stir up. Now, there's a lot of people that are good at stirring up others. They're very good at stirring the pot, so to speak. They're good at provoking. And that, by the way, is what the word means. This is the very strong sense of the word that's used many times in the Old Testament and also many times in the New Testament about provoking. Now, we know what provoke means. Just watch a couple of the siblings spend some time with one another, and you'll see what it means to be provoked. And those of us that have siblings know what it means to be provoked or to be good at provoking somebody else. Usually, it's a negative connotation. But in this passage, the context obviously has a positive connotation, but the strength of the word is still there. So take that idea of provoking to anger or irritation and keep all of the strength of that emotion of what it brings about, but put a positive spin on it. We provoke one another. We stir one another up to do good. Now, and by the way, this is like most of my sermons, I hope all of my sermons, it's for me as much as anybody else. The question I have to ask, is my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, what am I doing to actually help others Not just know that there are some good things to do, not just know there's some things they shouldn't do, but to actually encourage, exhort, to stir up others to want to be better Christians, to stir others up to be more loving, to stir others up to be involved in good works. Is that even a thought that crosses my mind throughout most of the week? But that's what the Hebrew writer is calling us to do. I like the words. Charles Spurgeon wrote this about this passage, these verses in Hebrews. He said, "Let us all seek out the good points of our brothers," speaking about considering them. "Let us seek out the good points of our brothers and consider them, that we may afterwards be the means of guiding them to those peculiar good works for which they are best adapted." That's an interesting idea and a wonderful idea. How often do I sit and think about my brothers and sisters and think about an individual? I'm just going to pick on Terry. He's right here. How often do I think about Terry and do I spend some time thinking about Terry's good traits and then thinking, how can I help encourage Terry in that? What can I do to promote that more? What can I do to help Terry more? Sometimes we like to sit and think about one another and think, oh, well, Terry needs to do this, or James needs to do that, or I wish Nate would shorten his lessons up. You know, all those bad things. It's easy. But when do we sit and think about our brothers and sisters, one by one, and think, what can I do to stir them up, to help them? But Charles Spurgeon also goes on after saying that. He says, "I do not know how we can do that better than by being very good, or by being very loving and very full of good works ourselves. For then others will be likely to say, if these people are helped by God's grace to love like this and to labor like this, why should we not do the same?" Now, I think Mr. Spurgeon had a case of, you know, very positive thinking right there. It would be wonderful if all we ever had to do was be an example and everybody else followed. We know that that's not always the case. We know that just because we love, that sometimes other people will not respond in love. We know that just because we do good, that doesn't mean other people are always going to do good. But I think in the church that should happen more often than not. And as I see the ability and opportunity to serve others, and I exemplify love, and I exemplify good works, hopefully that encourages, that stirs up my brothers and sisters to also be loving and to also do good works. It's one thing to stand up here and say it. In fact, to be honest, it's not that hard to stand up here and say it. I know some people are afraid of public speaking. I know some people can't be public teachers in the church. But it's easy to get up and tell people, you need to love. You need to do good works. And that's important. We need public admonition. We need teaching. But what can each and every one of us do day by day to then stir up within one another that desire and the ability to go on and do those good works? I think there's at least one example of this. And this is interesting because it's even not just within a congregation, but across regions. Over in 2 Corinthians, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians about their need to give, he says that they had had an impact far away. He says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1 and 2, "It is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints," that's the giving that they were involved in, "for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Isn't that interesting? Just the Corinthians, Paul, and I don't think Paul was using flattery. It would not have been like Paul to lie about this. He wasn't going to the Macedonians and just using the Corinthians as a way to get them to give more money. But Paul was genuinely excited about the zeal that the Corinthians had shown. Now, the Corinthians had a lot of problems. We know that. But one thing going for their favor is when they heard about the need of the saints in Judea, they had a zeal to help out with that. And they were They determined to ready themselves and be ready when Paul called upon them to send that aid. And Paul was so impressed by that that when he traveled to other places, he used them as an example. And their love and their good works stirred up other people to be ready to do the same. So as I look at my life, I need to ask, is my life the type, or is it such that it gives others a reason to be stirred up, to be excited, to try and become a better Christian, a better Bible student, a better neighbor, a better father? Do we stir one another up in that way? Well, there's another place in Scripture that talks about being stirred up. Over in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing, of course, to this evangelist. And now this depends on which translation that you're going to use. But the King James or New King James is going to use this exact phrase. I'm reading from the ESV, so it'll be slightly different. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul's giving his greeting, in verse 5, he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And listen to verse 6. For this reason, I remind you, and the ESV says, to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, the New King James, the modern English version, I think the King James, they say, for this reason, I remind you, to stir up the gift of God, which is in you. And so we have, again, this idea of stir. Now, that's a different Greek word or different Greek phrase than what we just saw over in Hebrews 10. That's why you get some variation in the translation. Again, that one over in Hebrews 10, the idea was that more common provoke. But here, this is a pretty literal rendering in the English Standard Version, a very kind of a wooden one almost, because it really means the idea of lighting a flame or rekindling. It doesn't necessarily mean lighting a flame anew, but like an idea of rekindling a fire, you get the idea of a fire that's there. It's burning, but maybe it has burned down a little bit and it needs to be fanned into flame. The potential's there for a great roaring fire. It just needs to be stirred up a little bit. We've probably all done this before. If you've cooked out at a fire or had a camp out, and you've got the fire going, and you get enough logs on there, and it's this big roaring fire, and it's very warm, it can produce heat, you can cook things over it very easily, and then you let it go, and you let it go, and after a while, it just kind of embers. Well, it's still hot, you don't want to touch it, and you can see the glowing embers there, but it's certainly not producing the heat that it once did. It's not producing the light that it once did. But it's not gone. It just needs to be stirred up a little bit. You take a stick and you stir that around. You add a few more logs to that fire. And before long, you're going to have a fire just like you had earlier. A very useful and a very helpful fire. And that's the idea. That's the word that Paul's using here. And I don't think that that means Timothy had grown weak in his faith. We don't need to take that metaphor too far. But Paul is saying you continue to fan to flame the gift that is in you. Now, to Timothy, this is something very specific because Paul says, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, Paul was an apostle. That means he had the ability to give spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts. So he could lay his hands on someone like Peter or John or the other apostles and impart miraculous spiritual gifts. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Because in other places, he talks about the laying on of the elders' hands, which would have been the point of, we might use the term ordaining or appointing Timothy to a task such as being an evangelist and traveling with Paul. But here, Paul's talking about the time when he laid hands on Timothy, and that likely would have been to give Timothy a spiritual gift. But isn't it interesting that Paul's saying, don't neglect that gift? I think sometimes we look back to the first century and we think, man, how amazing would it be to have miraculous spiritual gifts? Wouldn't it be, I know when I've traveled overseas, I've thought it would be wonderful to not have to rely on a translator. It's kind of interesting speaking through a translator until you start to wonder, I have no idea if he's saying the same things I am or not. It'd be wonderful to be able to speak. It'd be wonderful to hear and be able to know what they're saying. I would love the gift of tongues, because that's what the gift of tongues was. I'd love the gift for someone here to have the gift of healing. How many brothers and sisters would we love to see become the recipients of healing or of prophecy or some of the other miraculous gifts, and we think, oh, if only we had those. But the ironic thing is when we read the New Testament, those were not the end-all be-all. Those were not the silver bullet to faithfulness. The Corinthians were incredibly blessed with spiritual gifts, and they had a lot of problems. And Timothy had a spiritual gift, but even he needed to be reminded, don't let that go lax. You rekindle it. You use it. You make it useful. You stir up that gift that you've been given, and you use it in your service to God. Miraculous gifts are very similar to just the natural gifts and abilities that we have today. If you didn't use them, what good did they do? Timothy didn't get his job done just by having a spiritual gift. He had to make the choice to use it and be faithful in it. And so it is with us today. Every one of us has a role to play in the kingdom. And I hope we know that. I hope everybody here knows that. I hope you know that you're important. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a teacher. You don't have to be a leader or a man in the congregation to be important and to have a role. We all have roles to play as parts of the body of Christ, as members in the family of Christ. And every one of us needs to be stirring up and rekindling to flame and using our abilities. That idea of stirring up, that's one of the things it conjures up, is usefulness. You stir up that fire so that those embers that aren't very useful become useful. This is kind of a silly analogy, but I think of a paint can. Just the other day, we were working at the house, and I had to put some primer on something. And I opened the can of primer, and it was an oil-based primer. Don't use that stuff, by the way. But it's white primer, and yet right in the middle, there's this big glob of a brown oil because it had just been sitting there. Now, if I would have just dipped a paintbrush into that and tried to use it, it wouldn't have worked well. It wouldn't have been useful. But I take a stick and stir it up a little bit, and all of a sudden it becomes useful. We need to stir things up a bit sometimes. Not for the sake of drama, not for the sake of being a problem, but we need to stir things up and get busy and use the talents God gave us. I don't know what everybody's individual talent is. We need to get better at knowing what those are. I do. And stir them up in each other, but stir them up in ourselves. There are some people that are, we all need to pray, but there are some people that are just magnificent at prayer. Use that gift. There are people that are incredible at showing generosity, hospitality, and care and empathy. Use that gift. Stir it up. Now, if we don't use our gifts, it's like a muscle that you don't use. Over time, it grows weak and ineffective. But we don't want to do that. We want to be effective and powerful with the gifts that we have. And don't make excuses about the gifts that we have. Tara actually brought this to my attention in some of her reading. I'd never noticed this. Moses was actually one of these that made an interesting excuse. Over in Exodus, when Moses is before the burning bush, and God is speaking to him and telling him that he's going to go and release the children of Israel, Moses says something interesting in chapter 4 and verse 10. And by the way, he's already given a lot of excuses as to why he can't go. And in Exodus 4 verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." I've always just taken that at face value. And I thought, well, I guess Moses wasn't a very good speaker. I guess, you know, why would he say different about that? But over in Acts chapter 7, there's something interesting. When Stephen is giving his sermon and he's going over the history of Israel, Acts chapter 7, verse 22, he says, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Think about that. There was one man in all of the nation of Israel who'd had a truly formal education. The rest of the nation were slaves. Moses had been trained in the house of Pharaoh, in the wealthiest, most powerful house in existence. He had a better education. He had better training. He had better preparation than any Israelite could have possibly desired. And he said, oh God, you know me. I'm slow of speech. I'm not good at this stuff. I can't do that for you. What was that? That was an excuse. And that's part of why God began to get short with Moses. And of course, he sent his brother Aaron to help him. But Moses was making excuses. Now, thankfully, Moses changed. And Moses finally went and began to do what God told him to do. But sometimes we're just like Moses. I've known men, not here, but elsewhere, that were public school teachers that taught classes every day. And they said, oh, I can't give a sermon. I can't teach. Maybe that was true. I don't know why. Oh, I can't do this. I can't do that. Fill in whatever example you want to. How often do we say, I can't do this? And is it really true? On the other hand, if we'll exercise the gifts, even the ones we may not know we have, but we do our best, who knows how we'll grow in that? And when I think of that, I think of David. Now, when David came to fight Goliath, everybody thought, this kid's crazy. This kid's a boy, and he's going to go fight this giant warrior. But you know, what David said was interesting because he said, I've done this. He said, when I was shepherding sheep, a lion came and took away a lamb. Or a bear went and took away a lamb. You know what I did? I went after him. And I delivered that lamb. And he had placed his faith in God. And those experiences, as strange as they may have seemed, or as inconsequential as they may have seemed, by doing his job, it prepared David for a day when he was the only man in Israel willing to go and face a giant who was blaspheming the name of God. He'd stirred up his own gift. He'd stirred up his resolve to always stand for God and his people. And we can do the same thing. We need to stir up the gifts that are within us. But lastly, if you'll turn over to 2 Peter actually gives this idea twice, in the beginning of his letter and also in the end of his letter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and for time's sake, we're not going to go through all of chapter 1, but that's a very familiar passage as well. Second Peter 1 verse 5 and 6 is where Peter gives, and 7 is where he gives these attributes where he says, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, and all of self-control, and goes through this entire list of what we sometimes call Christian graces that we are to add to ourselves. Now, one thing I want to say here is when we look at these things, there's nothing really groundbreaking about them. I mean, there's nothing just earth-shattering. They're important qualities. But as Christians, he says, add to your faith. Well, we know we should have faith. Virtue, we should be virtuous people. Knowledge, we should know the scripture. Self-control, I think we recognize we should not be uncontrollable maniacs. We should not be uncontrollable in our sins and our desires. He says, be steadfast, be godly, have brotherly affection and love. Again, those are all important. I'm not downplaying them, but when you think about them, we talk about these types of things all the time. And here's Peter listing them as if they're very important, but they are. Because notice what he says a little bit later. In verse 11, he says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Now, here again, this is actually a slightly different Greek word of stir up. This word means to rouse, to awaken, to wake up. So this isn't like lighting or rekindling a fire. This is waking someone out of a sleep. This is rousing them. This is bringing them to attention. And Peter says, I think it right, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so he absolutely is right, that as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Christian growth is an interesting thing. In fact, I don't know that there's anything else like it. Because yes, as we grow and as we learn, there will always be things that we learn more of. There will probably always be, like I said, just today, Tara mentioned that in Acts. I'd never caught on to that in Acts. That was something new I had never seen before that was there. There's always going to be stuff like that. But a big part of Christian growth is being established and reestablished again and again and again in the things that we already know. Being reminded of them. That's what Peter says. He says, you know them and you're established in the truth. And guess what I'm going to do until I die? I'm going to remind you of them. And you can sense some urgency because Peter knows that his death is actually not far away. He says, I think it right as long as I'm in the body to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter knew by experience of his own life, and I'm sure as many years as a Christian leader, that people can fall into a spiritual slumber. That even people that know better, people that can quote a lot of Bible verses, people that show up to every service, can sometimes get in a rut and spiritual lethargy. And they may not be as loving as they ought to, or as brotherly affectionate as they ought to be, or as self-controlled as they really think they are ought to be, or any other number of things that we find as Christian basics, and so they need to be reminded again and again and again. That's why we teach things over and over. Not to be monotonous, but because we need them. We need to be reminded. We need to be awakened again and again, so that we can all grow. And as leaders, by the way, this is one of our jobs. And Peter, what an example. Notice, he kind of gets the impression that he's not long for this world. And instead of just looking to the joys of retirement and taking some time off after he spent a long, hard life laboring for the gospel, he's more committed, the more limited his time is, to remind the church and stir them up to faithfulness, because he knew there's a day coming when he wouldn't be there, and he wanted to have done everything in his power to enable those Christians to be faithful even when he was gone and not able to remind them. They would still remember. What a thought that should be in each of our heads as teachers, as leaders, that whatever time we have left, be it decades or days, we're going to give ourselves to teaching the Lord's church, to reminding the Christians that we can influence of God's word, even the basics that need to be gone over again and again, and remind one another of Christ's words. We remember what we've learned, but I said Peter says this twice. In 2 Peter 3, he says it again in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now this time, notice what he says he wants them to remember. Verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And he goes on, and those words that we know very well about people that scoff, God is not lax, but he is long-suffering. So what's the context here? What is Peter reminding Christians of? In chapter 1, he's reminding them of what they've already learned. In chapter 3, as he brings his lesson to a close, he reminds them of what Jesus has promised is yet to come. He says, you remember how you ought to live, and you remember, even when it seems like it's been thousands of years, because it has, even when it seems like Christ is not coming back, you remember this. He promised he's coming back. And he is. We need to remember the future. That sounds kind of strange. But Peter worked to stir up the remembrance in Christians of Christ's promises, of the promise that one day the Lord will return to judge the world. And we will stand in judgment. And our families will stand in judgment. And our church family will stand in judgment. Our neighbors and everybody else will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we need to remember that day is coming and live accordingly. As we stir up that memory and that knowledge, hopefully it stirs up our action and our lifestyle as well. Well, those are the three places, at least in the New Testament, that we're told in some way to be stirred up or to stir up others. And I thought that was an interesting study for myself. I hope that the comments I've had on it tonight have encouraged you. I hope that they've stirred you up in some way to want to be more on fire, to want to be stirred up, to want to stir up others as well. And so I hope that we'll all take that very seriously, to remind one another, to encourage one another, and to always be stirring up in ourselves our own usefulness for the Lord's kingdom. Well, the sermon is yours, and as we draw it to a close, we want to extend the invitation to anyone who might be here and be at a guilty distance for God for some reason. If you're not a Christian, we plead with you to make the choice tonight to become one. We hope we stir up in your soul the desire through the Word of God to become His child. And you can, if you believe in Christ, are ready to repent of your sins and confess Him and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've not done that, then we would love to assist you with that tonight. Or if you're here and you're a Christian and you realize maybe you've been spiritually sleeping, you're that fire that's gone dormant, change that. I hope you're stirred up to get back to work for the Lord. And if you'd like the prayers of the church, if there's some sin you want to confess, or if you want the prayers of the church, we'd be happy to help you with that also. So we invite either to come while we stand and while we sing.